All right, so I have a title for you today. The sermon's title is The Law of God, Mirror, Chain, Lamp. And if you are familiar with the three uses of the law of God, you will know immediately what those are. You can see, I start with the definition and then go to the uses of the law. Let me remind you quickly that the law of God has three principal uses. It is a mirror. It shows us our own sinfulness and our need of a Savior. It shows us the holiness of God, the righteousness or justice of God. It is a chain. It restrains evil. And we see that not only with the way in which the commandment itself communicates what evil is, but it also effectively helps to restrain evil by having things like reputation matter to people, right? Even evil people care about their reputation and desire to be thought well of. And so the law of God gives us a lens through which to view good and evil, and so it has reputational power. It also establishes for us a sense of what the magistrate ought to restrain as criminal. And so the sword restrains evil, and so that's what the law does. It helps us to understand how to restrain evil, what evil ought to be restrained. It has those effects. And it's a lamp unto our feet. It lights the way. The law of God shows us the way of wisdom. So that's the point of the title, and so the use of it. So my goal is to help you to see the beauty of the law of God and to be able to do an overview of it, to think about it in a systematic way. So let's start at the top of the outline now. When we talk about the law of God, in the evangelical world, immediately you hear somebody stand up and point and go, legalism, right? That's the immediate response to the word law. Law is a dirty word. It's nasty. I can taste already somebody cleaning my mouth out with soap. And so legalism, we have three possible definitions. When we hear the charge legalism, let's at least understand. So imaginary person standing up and pointing at me saying legalism, what is it you mean? So one of the uses of the word legalism that is useful and valuable is the idea of man-made law. If somebody says, you know, you're teaching the law of God, and that means you're imposing man-made law, I would kind of wonder if they were listening to me, right? But that's what gets brought up. You're imposing man-made law. And I go, well, actually, my point is to impose the law of God as binding. And so when we think about the law of God as binding, that seems like not man-made law. And I agree with you. Man-made law is bad. When we try to make up law for ourselves, what we're doing is we're committing the sin of autonomy. And you'll hopefully be familiar with that term, right? Autos is Greek for self, nomos for law. And so autonomy is a self-law, a law unto yourself. And the problem with man creating law is it's man asserting that he has the power to declare what is good and what is evil, right? That's what man inventing law does. And so autonomy is opposed to theonomy. Theos, God, nomos, law, right? So theonomy is about the law of God. So man-made law is man asserting that he is God, right? When you assert that you can determine good and evil by your own will, Colossians condemns that as will worship, right? That's why we can't make up our own way of worshiping God, because that's us worshiping our own wills. Okay, so will worship. Now, autonomy. This is also the sin in the garden, right? When we think about Genesis and the fall with Adam and Eve, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll remember that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree that was forbidden by God for Adam and Eve to eat from. They were allowed to eat from every other tree, and there was a special tree called the tree of life. And so these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they are pre-fall sacraments. They are signs of the covenant of God instituted by God. And the idea is that the tree of life is to be eaten from, and it points to the idea of taking in the word of God, knowing God. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about replacing the word of God with unbelief, with believing something else. And so you hear about this and you think, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you take a bite out of the fruit and all of a sudden you magically have a bunch of knowledge about good and evil, and you become very knowledgeable. That's the current way that people think to understand that. They'll interpret Satan sometimes as being this liberator of man from ignorance, because God wants to keep man ignorant. And that Satan wanted to free them so they understood why. And then man is cast out of the garden because he just asked why. That's not it. That's bogus. That's a lie. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about claiming to know good and evil in the same way that God does. How does God know good and evil? He knows good and evil as the definer of good and evil. He creates us. He tells us what's good for us. He's designed us so that our good aligns with his purposes. And so the law of God and our design, they fit together. And so we have the law of God both as being related to the goal of history and for our own good and God's design of us. And so when we think about that, when we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when Adam did as our representative, he was saying, I can define good for myself. Now, that is, we're told in the scriptures that Eve was deceived about that, and Adam was deceived in thinking that Eve was his good, not in a good way, but in a selfish way. And so that's the structure of that lie. So autonomy is about the lie that you're God, the lie that I am God, the lie that we can define good and evil for ourselves, and our culture is heaped and steeped in that lie. So theonomy is almost a more dirty word than legalism, and so it probably didn't win me many friends of those who were already objecting to legalism. But the idea that legalism is man-made law, I agree, that's bad, and so we should not be legalists in the sense of supporting man-made law. The other meaning is often associated with the word Pharisee, and it is self-righteousness, self-justification, the idea that I can be good enough by keeping the rules, completing the checklist, I can be just before God, righteous in the sight of God, get the approval of God by doing well enough. And that is false. That is a works righteousness that is contrary to the gospel. The law of God does not exist for us to self-justify. The angels are self-justified by keeping the law, the righteous angels. And Christ perfectly kept the law. But fallen men cannot perfectly keep the law. And so I agree with the imaginary person standing up and pointing and saying, legalism, I do not want to say that we should justify ourselves by keeping the law. Here's the third possible meaning. Sometimes it's called divine command theory. I have here a longer title, because why use two words when you could use four? Theological divine command doctrine. Now, there's a tweak there, but let me explain what I mean by this. Teleological divine command doctrine. God defines what is good and what is evil by defining the goal and the means to the goal. God defines what's good and evil by defining the goal and the means to the goal. If that is what's being objected to, then yes, I'm a legalist by that definition, and everyone should be. So my desire is to make you a legalist in the sense that you look to the law of God to know what is good and what is evil, to know the goal, and to understand the means to the goal. Now, I think that's historic Christianity. I don't think that is legalism as a bad word. I think that legalism is a word that is stolen and twisted to mean new things, the same way that racism has been taken to mean all of a sudden, if you think you should treat everybody the same regardless of their race, you're a racist. That's the definition of racism now, right? That's not historic racism. Historic racism is the idea that you should treat people differently based upon their race and to think of them differently and to apply stereotypes to every individual so as to think people of this nation or that ethnic group are in some way inferior or superior based entirely upon their race or ethnicity. And so legalism has been redefined in many circles so as to make it so you cannot teach on the law of God. And that has destroyed the churches and made them into lawless institutions. Many churches care nothing for the law of God, and one of the reasons why there is so little useful teaching about how to live, or it is based upon experience, or it is subjective, or it is based upon stories that are not in the scriptures. So this gives us a framework to think about the law. And so I have some sub-points underneath this idea of teleological divine command doctrine. So first of all, let me define this and help you to break it down. Teleological. Telos means end in Greek, and logos is logic or word. And so the idea is it's the teaching, the word, about being focused on the end or the goal, right? What's the end we're pointed at? So teleological. Teleological. You think about the word telescope, and it goes from end, you're looking out to a new end, a new point, or a telephone, it's from point to point, so you can speak from one point to another with phone sound. So we are used to this word tele, this prefix tele. So teleological divine command doctrine. So where do we get the ends? It's from divine command. And we also think about the fact that God makes things, he designs things. So there are two other very common ethical theories. This is not. Okay, it's not deontology. That's a term that's referred to in reference to Immanuel Kant, famous German philosopher. Deontology is the idea that you should do duty for duty's sake. If you do duty for duty's sake, you'll give up quickly, you'll be bored, and you will find it intolerable, and you will not be able to handle it. Meaningless duty without hope is hopeless. That should be obvious, but meaningless duty without hope is hopeless, and it's meaningless. And so you will find it boring. And so what often happens is simply a pointing to duty without any further explanation. That is not how God does things. That is not how the Lord Jesus Christ did things. The scriptures are full of explanation and help us to understand things systematically. It's not consequentialism. You hear end or telos and you go, so it's the goal. So we can do evil, the good may come, right? And so the answer is no. There's a defined goal and you need to use the law to accomplish the goal. And also there's defined means. So you don't get to say, I can do evil, the good may come. You also cannot do good that will be evil. And so what I mean by that is it's possible to take the law and to abuse it. So a famous example of taking the law to abuse it was when the Pharisees objected to Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response was to say that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And there's a famous law in Leviticus that says that you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk, right? Which has to do with this idea that you shouldn't harm something with a tool that's meant to nurture it, okay? So these are principles that are all over the place in the Bible, this idea that there's a goal and means. And so the association of goal and means. So it's not just consequences that we're concerned about. It's not just consequentialism. We're not pragmatists. We're also not deontologists. We don't just say, duty! Duty for duty's sake! Be virtuous! Don't worry about the outcome. Don't worry about the goal. Don't worry about the meaning of it. Just do the tradition. Right? So it's neither of those things. It's teleological divine command doctrine. It's the law with the goal in mind. Now, the other thing people will say is, well, in the New Testament, don't we have the law of love? Absolutely we have the law of love. They had it in the Old Testament, too. The commandment to love neighbor itself comes out of Leviticus. The commandment to love the Lord your God with all of yourself comes out of Deuteronomy. We read it every Lord's Day. And so those things are out of the Old Testament. Jesus answered a man who asked him, which is the greatest commandment? He said, the first is to love God, the second is to love neighbor. And so there's this idea that there's a relationship of those. So love is obedience to the law of God. And at the same time, it's not obedience to the law of God without thinking about goal. It's obedience to the law of God with the desire for the good of the object. So you're trying to seek the good of the object, and you're understanding the law as defining the means. This is how you do it, okay? And so if you are reading instructions in a game, you know the goal of the game, how do you win, and you also know the rules that you play. Those are the mechanisms you can use. And so you don't just follow the rules, you follow the rules in such a way as to pursue the goal, right? That's the strategy of the game. That's what the law of God does for us. It gives us the definition of good works. Which good work to do when is wisdom ordering that. You think about the relationship of ends to means. So the good life is doing stuff the law of God commands and thinking about the wise time to do which good work. There are lots of good works you could be doing right now. You've come to the church on the Lord's Day, because the law of God in the fourth commandment tells you to keep the Sabbath holy. And so the assembly, we're commanded in Hebrews 13 to assemble together. And so you think about those things and you realize, well, there are lots of other good works I could be doing, but I'd be breaking one of the positive commands to not keep the Sabbath and to not assemble with the church. And so this is the right commandment to follow right now. At the same time, if one of us falls over and starts to have a heart attack, we need to stop and get that person helped, as opposed to continuing. We come back to the worship after that person is taken care of. And so there are things you do in order to deal with that. And that comes straight from Jesus. He says, if you have an animal that falls into a hole on the Sabbath, you're going to pull it out, because you can't wait and just say, oh, it's okay, you can stay there until after the Sabbath. The animal will die or be hurt or permanently damaged. And how much more valuable is man, right? So this idea that love has to do with understanding the goal, the good of the object, and also the means, the rules to the game. The law teaches us how to seek the good of the object. That's what the law does. The law teaches us how to seek the good of the object. Sometimes people will not just say you need the law of love, they'll say you need the law of the Spirit, right? There's the law, and the law is bad, but you got the Spirit, now we live by the Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit speaks in the Word of God. You know what the Spirit wants you to do because He says so in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is not a sociopathic, self-contradicting maniac who enjoys making people feel bad because they never know what they're supposed to do. Okay? The conscience is not a tool to yank people around and make them constantly uncertain. A cult is well served by the idea of saying, don't worry about what the written word says. Instead, you should have your subjective feelings. And when I get up and preach, I can manipulate your subjective feelings and make your conscience feel bad. The idea of listening to the Spirit as opposed to testing by the Word of God is perfectly designed for manipulation of crowds. Perfectly designed for it. Okay? Now, if I say, you need to judge what I'm saying by the Word of God, and then I say you should do such and such, then when I say do such and such, you get to go, where is it in the book? Okay, right there. Yes, I should do it. Or it's not here. Can you show me where it is? And then you don't have to do it. Right? That's the benefit of the book. And so we have a completed scripture that's given to us by God, and the law of the Spirit is the law of God. It is the law of love. It's summarized for us in the two great commandments, love God, love neighbor, and it is given to us in the Ten Commandments. Now, people will say, I'm free from the law. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, does a great job of talking about Christian liberty. So I don't have time to deal with all that right now. But there's also an excellent chapter, I believe chapter 19, that talks about the law of God, and it breaks the law into three types. There's moral law, ceremonial law, and the civil law. And the idea of being free from the law is about being free from the moral law in the sense of I'm not justified by it. Self-justification, don't have to worry about that. I'm not condemned by that law anymore. It frees us from the ceremonial law in that we no longer have the Old Testament types and shadows. Now we have the New Testament ceremonies, the mysteries, the sacraments. And the mysteries, the mysterion, are those things that are once hidden and now revealed. And so they are things that tell us things. Mysteries in the Bible are not ununderstandable. Mysteries are understandable. They were once hidden, and they are now revealed. Mysteries aren't mysteries if you can't understand them. They're just nonsense. Mysteries are things that need to be solved. Okay? And the New Testament solves the mysteries. It reveals them. It explains them to us. So the uses of the law. Mirror, chain, lamp. Mirror shows us our need of a Savior. Chain shows us how to restrain evil. It shows us what evil needs to be restrained. Lamp, what's the way of wisdom? We are focusing on the lamp today. So open Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments. Now, I also want to point out to you that there's teaching on the Ten Commandments in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and that teaching is excellent. It will explain the commandments to you and help you to understand the principles of them. That starts in question 39. And ends at question 81. Okay? So there's little questions. And here's what the questions are. They basically amount to what the law is. So it tells you the commandment. And then it will tell you what does that law require. What does it forbid? And then it might explain if there's some special feature in the particular command. More about it. Very simple, logical order. The idea of the positive duty and what's negatively forbidden. So I want to point out an important principle about law. I said to you before, the law of God teaches us about good works, and then we need to think about how to order them. It's true that we cannot do every good work at any given time. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was not doing every good work at any given time, right? He was picking which good work to do at what time. So we should only do good works. Every second of your life should just be one good work after another. Okay, sleeping's a good work because you have to preserve your own life, right? And so the enjoyment of the blessings of God, right? God gives his beloved sleep, Psalm 127. Right, so you think about the enjoyment of food, the enjoyment of sleep, the enjoyment of all sorts of things, all of the blessings that God has given to us. And those blessings are to be used and enjoyed, and that's a good work too, in moderation. And so we need to understand what good work to do when. But on the other side of that, things that are forbidden, it is never okay to ever do something forbidden. Okay? The things that are forbidden are never to be done. The good works are always to be done, but you can only do one at a time, or maybe you can figure out a way to make it so you can do a couple of things at a time, right? But you can't do all the good works at the same time. So you're picking good works, and you can't do all of them at once, but you should never do any of the bad works, the things that are forbidden. So that idea that you can only do a limited number of good works at a time, but you can always refuse to do any of the bad works at any given time, that is a principle of law. And so when you think about that, that helps you to understand that the law of God is something you cannot perfectly keep, and so should show you your guilt. Now, when we go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, we have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments starts with a preface, and this preface is important. Okay, the preface is going to give us reasons to think about keeping the law. Okay, so chapter 20, verse 1, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. So first of all, God said these things. A man didn't say them. God said them, right? And so they're God's words. God doesn't lie. We're told that in other places of Scripture. So we understand this is true. This is defining our good for us. It's telling us what we ought to do and what is for our good. Then it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord, so he's God, he's the creator, okay? He's authoritative over everything. He's your God, and this has to do with covenant. So the people of Israel were chosen as a special people. We're in the church, the visible church, the baptized people, and so he's our God by covenant. So there's a visible distinction of us, and so he's our God by covenant. We are sworn to obey him. And then he's also our redeemer. He's brought us out of the house of bondage. He brought you out of the land of Egypt. Egypt is used typologically in the Bible to refer to the world and to refer to the enemies of the people of God. The city of man is often represented by Egypt. Obviously, these people were literally saved out of Egypt, but Egypt is also used as a type for us. That's how it applies to us. Out of the house of bondage. So we were enslaved to Satan in the world, and we were enslaved to our own sin. And he has freed us from Satan to be under the kingship of Christ. He has freed us from the world and brought us into the church. And as opposed to being slaves to our own flesh and sin, we are now slaves to righteousness. We're free from that flesh and sin, and we are empowered by the Spirit. So flesh is overcome by the Spirit. And these are reasons to consider these and to do them, to think on these things. So we have the first commandment. The first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, the fourth commandment. These are how you love God. It's called the first table of the law. The first, second, third, fourth commandments teach us how we are to love God. And they answer questions, okay? The first commandment talks about what or whom should we worship. What should we worship? The second commandment is how. How should we worship? It also relates to where, because back in the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle or temple, okay? And so the how or where. The third commandment teaches us why. And the fourth commandment teaches us when. Okay, so let's think about those. This is relation to God and the love of God. So first, let's look at the first commandment, which is in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. We have the option of knowing the true God, the living God, or of a false God, a dead God. The reason God is dead has become a popular thought in philosophy is because they are dealing with a God of their own imaginings. The God of the Bible is terrifying, and the reason he's terrifying is because of the fact that he's undeniable. And when you realize the definition of God in the Bible, and you cannot deny him, you realize that you are under judgment. The God of the Bible is terrifying and logically undeniable. When he reveals himself to Moses, he says, "I am that I am." And the idea there, it refers to the eternality of God and to the logic, right? The logos. In the beginning was the logos. "I am that I am" is the first law of logic. It's the law of identity. A is A. I am that I am. And so he's asserting that he is the eternal logic. "I am that I am" also refers to the idea, not that I'm becoming, not that I was and now not, I am, the eternal I am. Something must be eternal, and to deny that something is eternal is to assert that something is caused by nothing, or it is to assert an infinite series of change and makes the creature into the creator. If you change, you're not God. If you change, you're not God. The things that change are not eternal, they are temporal. God is eternal. So this definition of God, "You shall have no other gods before me," has to do with this idea of you better know God, you better define God rightly, as opposed to making up a false God. And whenever we think something is more valuable than God, guess what we've done to that thing? We've made it into God, right? And so we're tempted to make gods out of power, out of money, out of pleasure. And we need to realize that the things that we think we get out of those is because we think they are somehow the end, that they will make us happy. There's an important relationship between happiness and the good. Okay? God's the good. He's the definition of the highest good. He's the best thing. Getting God is getting the best thing. And happiness is an effect. It's an effect. It's the effect of getting what you think is good. When you get things you think are good, it makes you happy. When you have what you think is good, it makes you happy. Unhappiness comes from thinking, "I don't have what's good. I'm not getting what's good. I don't think I'm going to get what's good. I don't have hope for getting what's good." And so when you realize what the definition of the good is, and if you believe in the God of the Bible and believe his gospel, you have the knowledge of God, you possess God, and you therefore will have happiness, even in the midst of suffering. This is joy, right? Lasting happiness. Lasting happiness comes from understanding how God is the good. And so, Proverbs 4:7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And all you're getting, get understanding." John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Okay, the good. God is the good. And he's the definition of good. And so what's good for God to do is to show himself. Because by showing himself, he's showing goodness. And if God is the definition of good, and God defines what's good for creatures, right, because he makes us and makes our design, he defines what's good for us. And he gives his law, and his law is the revealing of what is good for us. And so good is according to nature. It's according to the nature of the thing. The nature of a thing is its definition. It's the design goal of the thing. And law reveals the design goal, the good of the thing. So God defines good for creatures. And the good of rational creatures is possessing God by possessing the knowledge of God. Men and angels are rational creatures. Wisdom is the good for man. It's the good for angels. Wisdom is the knowledge of God. And it is also knowledge of the means to get more of God. You get more of God by knowing God more. Wisdom is the knowledge that leads to blessedness. It's the knowledge that gives happiness. So we ought to pursue wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Now, we think about that, and we go, okay, so God's the good. I want to get God. How do I get more of God? Well, the second commandment. How? Don't worship God with idols. Why? That gets explained for us elsewhere. God didn't give us an image of himself. Why? He's immaterial. There's no pictures of 2 plus 2 equals 4 unless you have a symbol for them. God didn't give us a symbol for himself. Oh, wait, he did. They're called sacraments. Baptism is a visible symbol of the work of the Spirit. It's also a visible symbol of the work of Jesus Christ washing us. And it's also a visible symbol of our being set apart to be holy by God the Father. And the Lord's Supper is a symbol of the fact that the Father predestined Christ to come and pay for our sins. It's a symbol of the accomplishment of the redemption by Christ. His body was broken for us, and his blood was spilled for us, and of the application to us by the Holy Spirit. So the images that have been given to us are sacraments. And so those are the images that have been given to us. Now we have other images that are not sacraments because they're not signs of the covenant instituted by God. We have other things that show us, point to, that are ceremonies, the laying on of hands, marriage itself is talked about as an image, right? So you have these things that are there, but we don't make an image because that's a false worship of God. The images that God has appointed are those things, not carved out idols. And so, think about this. This teaches us the principle that we should only use the means that God has appointed to worship him. We do not make stuff up. So the second commandment is about using all the stuff that God has appointed and not adding to it. You don't subtract from it, because then you're not using all the stuff God appointed. And you don't add to it, because then you're using something else. Okay? So that's the principle of the second commandment. So how do you love God? Well, first you have to know who God is and not make something else into your God. Right? Because we don't want to think that those other things can make us happy as though they're good, they're satisfying. We use the means that God has appointed. And the third commandment about not taking the Lord's name in vain. Okay? Let's read what we have. Verse 3, chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay? We have there, don't use the false means that God has appointed. Use the right means that God has appointed. And it's because he's jealous. You think of jealousy, you think about pity, like pitiable people, right? Pathetic people. You go, oh, the idea that this person is jealous. It's used as a put down, right? You're such a jealous person. Jealousy is a good thing for good things. Those who are jealous for what is theirs are those who are not pushovers. To be jealous for something is to be concerned, to have a zeal. Think about the relationship of the word zeal and jealous, right? To be jealous, this idea of zeal, to be zealous for what is yours. And so God is zealous for what is his. He wants to be worshipped in the way that he has appointed, and he hates being worshipped falsely. He hates being worshipped wrongly. And he hates it when we worship things that are not him. Those things are abominable to him. And if you fear God, you should care about what God hates. His jealousy to be worshipped rightly is something that the church does not care about in our age. You ask yourself, why is the nation falling apart? Why is our military collapsing overseas? Why is it that we have plague and strife and economic destruction? It is the judgment of God to call people to repentance. That is what is happening. And so these things happen because the church, the pulpit, does not teach the zeal of God for his own worship and for him to be glorified by his people. So this idea that God is jealous for his worship. Now, he has here a pretty terrifying curse when he is not worshipped rightly, this idea of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Worshipping God wrongly is hating God. Worshipping God wrongly is hating God. And this idea that there is a curse to the third and fourth generation. But showing mercy to thousands. Thousands of what? We're Americans, we're individualistic, we naturally read that and say thousands of individuals. He visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation, but his mercy is to the thousands of individuals. Where did the subject change? Where did it change? It didn't. Visits iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation. But showing mercy to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. Thousands of generations. A generation is about 40 years. A thousand generations is about 40,000 years. Thousands of generations. It's a long time. Which is greater, the curse or the blessing? So why do evangelicals act like we lose? Thousands? 3-4. Thousands? 3-4. We can't do math. Thousands is more. It's bigger. Worship God rightly. Thousands of generations. You think what you're doing here doesn't matter? Thousands of generations. We don't think past our own lifetime. Americans have a hard time thinking about retirement. Your children, your grandchildren. Generations, thousands of generations. The little things that we do here echo for generations. The heritage we pass on. Right? Benjamin Franklin said, if you want to succeed, right, choose your grandfather well. You can't choose your grandfather, but you can choose to be the grandfather you wish you had. However many greats go in front of a thousand generations. That's the kind of impact that a faithful life has. The passing on of a godly heritage. Teaching your family to worship rightly. Baptizing your children so they're under the covenant. That is the thousandth generation. Third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. We just talked about iniquity going to the third and fourth generation. Then there's this, you know, you won't be held guiltless if you take his name in vain. And then on the other side, thousandth generation. Okay? What are we thinking about when we think about idolatry and then taking the name of the Lord in vain? Well, what if you circumcised or baptized your children vainly? Hey, I'm putting the sign of the covenant on my children, but I don't really mean it. Would that be taking the Lord's name in vain? It'd be swearing falsely, right? Swearing in the name of God falsely. What name do we put on people when we baptize them? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune name of God. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right, so first commandment, who, what to worship. Second commandment, how to worship, when. Or sorry, not when, where. Sorry, how to worship, where. And then now it's everywhere. And the third commandment, the attitude to have. Integrity. Do it with integrity. Mean it. Mean it. In order to mean it, in order to overcome kind of becoming hypocritical, you have to deepen your knowledge. Because the problem is we get bored. You learn a little bit about God, you go, that's enough, I got enough God knowledge, I got enough of that stuff, right? So I'm going to just kind of go do the stuff now. You get bored. You have to keep deepening your knowledge of God, or you get bored. It's a trap. Start reading the Bible some, you got to keep reading it. Or else you get bored. Christianity becomes boring unless you deepen your knowledge. You get used to reading it. You become familiar with the Bible. You just keep reading it. You get bored. You have to study now. You got to get commentaries. You got to like get Greek dictionaries and Hebrew dictionaries. It's a trap. You have to keep learning. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have integrity. Apply it consistently. You become aware of a sin. Repent of that sin. Put on the good work. You put off the old man. You put on the new. Fourth commandment. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Right? Modern America, there's 9 commandments, there's not 10 commandments. Right? This commandment, the 10 commandments. We don't like the Ten Commandments. We stop talking about the Ten Commandments because the fourth one is not convenient. Modern Americans, we do not keep the Sabbath. We don't care about the Sabbath. Churches don't talk about the Sabbath. Show up, put the money in the plate. That's good enough. Thank you. See you in a week. The Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're supposed to remember it throughout the week. We plan for it in the week. And the idea that it's holy. Okay, it's holy. It's set apart. It's a day. It's time. It's holy. Holy time. Right? Modern evangelical church, there's no such thing as holy time. Everything's holy. Everything's holy. When everything's holy, nothing's holy. Everything's holy, nothing's holy. Set apart from what? Not set apart from other time. There's devoted time. Private worship, household worship, church worship. Sabbath day, holy day. Set apart from the other days. Not the same. We work 6 days, rest on the seventh. You go, that's seventh. Does that mean Saturday? Is that the last day of the week? Seventh is seventh in proportion. Work six, and the word seventh, you can use it for the idea of proportion, 1/7. The seventh that remains, right? You think about cutting things into 7 parts. You don't care about which order the seventh is. The day is a ceremony. There's the last day in the Old Testament. It's the first day in the New Testament. Change of ceremony. We have this idea of the Sabbath. We work 6 days. We're supposed to work. What's the work? The work of dominion. We work and keep. This idea of being prophets, priests, and kings. There's the positive and there's the negative. Prophets teach and they correct. They work by teaching and they correct as a way of keeping. Priests, they pray as a way of working and they sacrifice as a way of keeping. Kings provide to work and they keep by protecting. And so you work and keep those days and you keep holy the Sabbath day. And holy unto God means you're doing the things that were given to us in the second commandment. You use the means appointed in the second commandment on that holy day. And you do it with the right attitude of integrity. Okay, that's what the day is for. And so that idea of the day being for the use of those things, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, and not even people who are outside of the church or outside of Israel. You don't just hire them in and say, ah, I'm going to hire unbelievers so I can have them work on the Lord's Day. The strangers are forbidden from working too. If you have authority, call the people under your authority to keep the Sabbath. Strangers in your gates, you don't let them be a guest unless they're willing to keep the Sabbath in your house. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He blessed it, it's for our good, and he hallowed it. He set it apart, made it holy. It's a holy day. This was done at creation. It's also in the Ten Commandments. And then we have this idea of the Lord's Day being the new Christian Sabbath. So from there, we move into the second table. How do you love your neighbor? And the love of neighbor we will talk about next week. We have here this idea of the love of God. The love of God. Who do we worship? What do we worship? How do we worship? Where? With what attitude? Integrity? When? Dominion 6 days. Holy day for the work of the church.
One of seven.
So the love of neighbor relates to this. We'll talk about that next time. Comments, questions, objections from the voting members. Mr. Cordova?
Thank you for your teaching, Elder Reese. Much appreciated. My question is related to ontology and convenience. That was Immanuel Kant.
Yeah, deontology. Deontology. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Bill. So, related to duty and doing duty for the sake of duty, was that applied at the time in relation to the law of God, or was that applied separately? Because it seems that if you are doing duty for the sake of duty, how do you know what duty is, the correct duty?
So yeah. Great question. So if we're doing, with deontology, where does that come from? You mentioned Immanuel Kant. Yes, Immanuel Kant's a significant proponent of it. And the idea of doing duty for duty's sake, how do we know what our duty is if we are doing duty for duty's sake? So Immanuel Kant's answer was to say, he literally used the term autonomy. Okay, he says, how do you have a law? How do you avoid being ruled by something other than yourself? He called that heteronomy. Hetero is indifferent, hetero. So being ruled by the other, the outside, as opposed to self-rule. So he asserted what's called the categorical imperative. And he said, the way you can rule yourself is to rule yourself with reason alone. And reason would make it so that you should only do those things that you could wish everyone did. Right? If you could not make it a universal law for everyone to do it, then you shouldn't do it. And so he said, for example, if you lie, your purpose in lying is to make people think you believe them. And that's because you want people to think that speech is true. And so if you lie, you're trying to get something out of them by tricking them, by making them think it's true. But if everybody lied, no one would believe anything anybody says, and therefore you cannot universalize lying. And you go, that sounds pretty smart. It's pretty profound. That's good. Well, right? And so then the problem is you can compare that to lots of other things, and the best test, one of the tests that almost nothing can hold up to except for the law of God, is the test of suicide. Okay, Immanuel Kant, if I want everybody to kill themselves, can I kill myself? Or if I don't care, if I kill myself and I just go, that's fine, I'm fine with everybody else killing themselves, I'm just going to do that for me. That categorical imperative, the idea that you should only desire to do those things that you'd be willing to have applied to everybody, right? That allows for a person who wants to burn the world down to kill themselves, right? There's no moral reason to restrain that. And so that's one of the moral problems. And so there are lots of attempts to define some sort of like reason alone law, and I don't think that they can hold up without the law of God. And so that idea of the duty for duty's sake also comes from this, the idea that somehow seeking profit's bad. And they go, you have to be selfless. You have to have altruism. You have to be selfless. And if you're interested in your own interests, then it's not a good act. So if I do work so I can provide for myself and my family, it's immoral because I knew I was going to get food. Right? So when you examine it, the claim is absurd, right? You should seek your own interest, but you need to understand what your true interest is. And the law of God teaches your true interest and helps you to pursue your true interest in a way where you can love God and love neighbor, and you're loving yourself. And so there's historically a lot of other stuff around this idea of duty for duty's sake, but that's the most rigorous effort was Immanuel Kant. So does that answer your question?
Yeah, thank you.
Mr. Nye?
Thank you, Elder Reese, for your teaching. I had a few things. I wanted to when you were talking about the command to not forsake the assembly, but to I believe attend worship, I think that's what you were referring to in Hebrews.
Yeah.
That's chapter 10. You said, was it chapter 13?
I think 13:7 is the command to obey your leaders, and yeah, 10. What is it? 10.
24.
Hebrews 10:24-25. It teaches to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Thank you.
Well, and then regarding the image of God, making God has an image to Himself, and you mentioned this afternoon, one of the most frequent arguments for making images of Christ is that God has imaged himself in Christ. And the argument, as you're well aware, that that Christ bears the image of God, and because he is God, didn't create, or God didn't see Jesus as a disembodied spirit, but as a man with flesh, that not only gives us the authorization, but actually commands us to make images of Christ. That's what the Eastern Orthodox religion teaches, and that's what I think a lot of modern evangelical teachers teach, saying it's okay for us to make images of Christ, and that way. And I know that the Reformed tradition believes that the Bible does not teach that. Can you help kind of flesh that out in terms of how is it not that because Jesus had a body that it's not okay for us to make images of Christ?
Great, thank you. So the question is, if God was incarnate in Christ, then why can't we make an image of Christ's body, right? Since he is the image of God. So man is the image of God. Having a picture of man to be God has always been forbidden, even before Christ came. Christ coming and having a particular physical form, God doing that is not the same as man doing that. God made himself appear as men prior, right? You think about Abraham and what happened with the three men coming to him for hospitality. You have the burning bush. You have pillar of fire and of smoke. You have various ways where God appears, right? Theophanies, the appearances of God prior to that. Just because God came in a humanly form previously did not allow for making an image. So it proves too much. It goes backwards into Genesis and suggests that would have authorized it. And so the law of God would have been nullified at the point of Revelation, right? If the idea that God coming in a human form therefore allows for us to make a human form image of him. Okay? Do you have a response to that before I move on?
I was going to ask. So I believe that the New Testament writers do ascribe that God has imaged himself in Christ. Paul says it.
Yep.
John says it. And so the argument goes is that this is a special imaging. This is something that is different from the prior theophanies. And so the argument would be, well, because this is different, this is Christ, this is the Messiah, this is a God-man, then this sets that apart. Not to push this too far, because I do agree that we should not be images of Christ, but...
It's good, it's not too far. Sure.
Is there something special, do you think that the imaging of God in Christ sets that apart from other theophanies in a way that would be, yes, his body, his physical flesh has something special to it that we should image, like we should create, and it's okay to have images of Christ, because this God wants us to know who he was, and he was a man. If we take the visible out, we're not fully depicting Christ as he was.
Yeah.
As he is, because he still has a body.
Yeah, so the question, since the incarnation is greater than prior theophanies, does it somehow therefore provide warrant for the making of images of God with an image representation of Christ's human nature? So first of all, it is greater in the sense that it's the last, and it's also greater in the sense that it is forever, like you said, right? He's incarnate forever. That is greater. The idea that God doing that would somehow provide warrant for us to do that is absurd on its face. God doing something does not give us warrant to do it. Okay, I want you to think about the argument. The argument is essentially, because God gave us the incarnation as his image, therefore we have warrant to make images of Christ. Okay, it does not follow. And the attempt to make it warrant is to have a hidden premise. The hidden premise is, if there is an image, that therefore we are authorized to make an image. Okay? And so we have had images before, and that's why I said, if the argument holds that if there's an image, therefore we have warrant to make an image, would make it so that prior images would provide that justification. And so you have to be able to say that there's somehow, because the image is superior to prior images, that somehow gives warrant to make an image. And so the superiority of the image is the basis for saying, therefore, we can now make images. And that chain of being a better image, therefore, we can make the images, is not something that happens through qualitative improvement. It would have to somehow be a change of kind, right? Because we know that prior kinds did not give authorization for that. And it would also have to, there would have to be either that, or you'd have to have a commandment or blessing on that. There's no example of making images except for the sacraments.
Okay, thank you. One last question to follow up on this line of reasoning. So does that mean that we should not make images of the pillar and the fire and the burning bush or any other fire theophany?
So it has been a matter of my own conscience that I don't think that they should be made. So, for example, on my Reformation study Bible, there's an image of the bush, and I covered it with tape. Okay, but when I have books and things that have images of Christ on them, I have typically defaced them to remove them.
And I understand that. So I guess what I'm saying is that given the line of reasoning, the logical line of reasoning that you were laying out, it would, I think, follow that we should not make images of anything, any prior theophanies, if God has not commanded us.
So I think that a theophany is, I believe, possibly different from a miracle, right? I mean, we differentiate signs and wonders generally from theophanies. I don't think it's wrong to image miracles, but if something is supposed to be a physical representation of God, I would, unless there were a command to make it, be concerned to make it. So I don't have a problem with making images of the ark, for example, because it was a physical thing that was created by humans. But theophanies, yes, I don't think we can, in good conscience, make images of theophanies.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate your patience in discussing that.
The last thing I want to say about images is this. We are told that images do not teach truth, they teach lies. And so we think about the means of worshiping God, they are for teaching truth and not lies. So we don't make images for the worship of God, and we have to be careful even in ordinary life about things that might be images of God, not just for worship, but if we are trying to have a religious image, we need to be careful. And so there's a tendency towards superstition. People worship the bronze serpent that God told them to make, and God commends the destruction of the bronze serpent by Hezekiah. So that's it. Thank you. And let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the teaching of your word. We ask that you would help us to use the Sabbath day well, that you would convict us by your law to see our need of Christ, and that we would see the grace that you've given to us as more valuable than we did before because of the extensive view of our own guilt. We ask that you would also help us out of gratitude now to seek to walk more fully by the light of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.